Father, we know that you have serious business to transact with us this morning, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have us hear and see. Speak through my weakness to glorify your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. In the movie Forrest Gump, there is a scene in which Forrest has been reunited with his sergeant, or his lieutenant rather, from Vietnam, man who is whose life Forrest had saved, but who's an embittered alcoholic, a double amputee, who is drinking his life away. And as they sit watching a Bob Hope Christmas program, Lieutenant Dan Taylor turns to Forrest and says, have you found Jesus yet, Gump? And Forrest, in his inimitable fashion, said, I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him. And the answer is, in a certain way, he isn't supposed to be looking for him. Jesus isn't lost. It's people who were lost. And the heart of the Christian story is that the God who loves and cares for lost people has launched a search and rescue mission. The Lord Jesus said in one of those verses in the Gospels which really announces who he is and what he is all about, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as he saw his own mission, it was in terms of seeking and finding lost people. And those of us who are Christ followers, who name the name of Jesus and live as his people, live under a divine commission, a mandate, a calling, as ambassadors of Christ, to stand in the world and point people to the Lord Jesus. In the movie Titanic, the story is well known about the loss of the ship and the loss of lives. What isn't told in the movie and what many people don't recognize is that there were 20 lifeboats on that ship. There were far too few. But even though there were far too few, those lifeboats went out with virtually none of them full. As a matter of fact, nearly all of them were only half full, because the Titanic wasn't going to sink. But the ship, of course, did sink, and hundreds of people were thrown into the waters wearing life jackets and floundering in the cold North Atlantic for their lives. The cries of dying people filled the skies, and the people in the lifeboats heard their cries. The reality is, almost none of the people who got into the water died because of drowning. Nearly all of them died because of hypothermia. And of those 20 lifeboats, only one of the lifeboats went back to pick up people who were survivors. Six people were saved out of the water after the Titanic sank, because those who were safe were not willing to take a risk for those who were dying. It is easy to wonder about that kind of response. And yet the challenge is for those of us who are Christ followers, who know what it is to have been found by the Lord Jesus. It's easy for us to not care about the dying. Because if the Bible's to be believed, people are dying. They are in desperate need. We see it in some small ways. They are missing life's greatest blessing, the blessing of knowing God, of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, of knowing his presence, of knowing his grace, of knowing his forgiveness, of knowing his work in their lives. They are missing life's greatest blessing, but even more profoundly, they are facing life's greatest disaster and tragedy of not being prepared to meet God, of going into eternity unready to stand before a holy and righteous God, whom we can only meet on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We've been looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit over the last number of weeks, and I'd intended to preach on something quite different this morning. And as a pastoral staff, we really believe God's interrupted our plans and said, even though you would have gotten around to this, I've got something for Trinity Church for the year 2001. I don't think in our experience together we've ever had a sense so unitedly that the Lord is saying to us as a congregation, listen, I've got something different that I am placing on your agenda that you had not planned and you had not thought about. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning, and it's about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose major concern is to point men and women to his co-member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to take the Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1 this morning. And probably what you're going to hear this morning is a kind of variation on the Chinese proverb that says, the main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. And we want to think about the main thing. Acts chapter 1. For those of you who are relatively unfamiliar with your Bibles, if you turn them about two-thirds open, you will probably get to the New Testament. You'll see names like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Keep going to the right. Right after John, you'll find Acts. If you get to Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, turn left. And you'll get to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, and this is on the other side of the resurrection, "So when they met together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority.'" And here's the verse we're going to just spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he was saying this, the Greek text is much more graphic than after he had said this. It was while he was saying this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sights. They were looking intently up into heaven as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In the Gospels, there are recorded, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, at least five what we would call commissions. The whole ministry of the Lord Jesus in that interlude, after he was raised from the dead and before he returns to the right hand of his Father in heaven, is different than what preceded. Everything now is about go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and preach the gospel to all peoples. Go and proclaim forgiveness of sins. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. But of all of the five, and there were undoubtedly more than five, this one is by far the most dramatic. As a matter of fact, as I've indicated, these are words that are spoken that ring in the ears of his disciples, because as he is saying them, he is being lifted up before them into the presence of the Father. This is Mission 1-8. These are the Lord's marching orders for his church. I want you to notice five things that I think are here in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 that are the ongoing commands for us as a group of Christians and for the church of Jesus Christ, his people, as long as we are here this side of the return of the Lord Jesus. The five are simple things, and yet they are central things. The first is this, that the program of the church is mission. "You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." The program of the church is mission. I am convinced the Lord Jesus gave these last words in the form he gave them so his disciples would never forget them. You can be sure that you never forget an event like this. I mean, can you imagine? Even to be at the passing of a loved one who dies. You never forget the last time you saw a loved one and the details and the circumstances of that. But to see this person who you knew now was not only your closest friend, but as the disciples understood, is Lord and Savior, being caught up to heaven into the presence of the Father and hearing these words as the very last things he wants them to know and hear, would have rung in their ears in an ongoing way. Their future was not simply about their future peace and affluence. Their future was about his mission, his purpose, his kingdom, his will. One of the crucial things we at Trinity Church need to remind ourselves, Christians need to remind ourselves, is what business are we in? And the Lord Jesus is seeking to answer that. Business people love to ask that question. Peter Drucker, who is one of the leading business consultants, is famous for talking about the fact that the railroads in the United States forgot what business they were in. They thought they were in the railroad business. But they weren't. They were in the transportation business. And because they thought they were in the railroad business, when new forms of transportation came in, like trucking and buses and airplanes and so forth, they missed that. And the railroads, which were so crucial and so well positioned for the future, missed the opportunity that was set before them. The Church of Jesus Christ often misunderstands the mission it is in. Listen to what one church consultant says. His name is Kent Hunter. And I quote, "Our research shows that most Christians don't have a clue what the mission of the church is. Up to 80% of church members believe that the primary purpose of the church is to provide a place of fellowship where Christians can share God's love with one another rather than reach out to those who are unchurched." And it remains true. It remains true in my perspective that all too often I see it in terms of how this, what we are doing is meeting our needs. It remains often the feeling of people within congregations. I virtually never get people coming to me and saying, "Gary, we're not doing enough to reach people out there. We are not doing enough to broaden our boundaries." We get complaints about this or about that or about this, and it usually is about how it affects our particular understanding and comfort and opinions. But not about whether we are focused on the mission that God has given us for the glory of Christ. The church is not in the religion business. I love the story of the woman who was touring Westminster Abbey. And if you've ever been there or in a church like that, you can understand this tour going through and showing all the wonders and greatness of Westminster Abbey. And finally, a woman asked a tour guide, saying, "How many people came to Christ here last year?" And the tour guide looked at her, "Pardon?" Because Westminster Abbey's gotten out of the mission business. It's into the religion business. You will never hear the gospel of Christ from one of those people. It's about, look at this. Now, I'm not trying to pick on Westminster Abbey, although it's worth picking on. Because it's a standing reminder of how when we forget who we are, we put our attention on the wrong things. And we are called to a mission. To be God's people. Living for the sake of outsiders. It was the Archbishop of Canterbury who said, "The church exists for mission like fire exists for burning." Now the reality is, as we think about what that means for us as Trinity Church, we need to recognize things have changed in the world around us. 50 years ago, the evangelical church and the witness to Jesus Christ lived in America, to use football terms, we had home field advantage. You know, it's always best to play a game when you're playing on your home field advantage. Crowds are for you, and sometimes the referees get intimidated by the... We're not living in home field advantage anymore. If we're going to have mission into our nation, at best, we're fighting on a neutral site, and I think many times we're fighting and playing an away game. We've become not a society that is a church society. We've become a mission society in which increasingly men and women are ignorant of the great truths of the gospel. You'll see a little letter I wrote in the worship folder this morning about college students who had 0 of 6 of them any understanding what Easter was about. And increasingly we find that to be the place. The program of the church is mission. Secondly, the personnel of mission is all believers. Notice again, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Who is to be a witness? Everyone who receives the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them and receives power. Now, for these disciples, this event was future on the day of Pentecost. For every Christian, as we've seen in this series, this is part of our past experience. The moment we trust Christ as Lord and Savior, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and we receive the person of the Holy Spirit. And the recognition is that each one of us is called to be witnesses. This is not a commission given to the disciples and the apostles. This is a commission given to the church. "You shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses." And that is not a command, by the way. Did you notice? It's not, "You must be my witnesses." You should be my witnesses. It is just an ordinary future tense. If you possess the Spirit, you will be my witnesses. You are my witnesses. We've already been made that by the experience that we've had with the living Christ. We are His witnesses. Now, this refers to two things. It refers to the whole church. And as we go through the book of Acts, we begin to discover the whole church involved in this program of witness, involved in this program of reaching out to others. And so the Christians are scattered and they take the gospel. It isn't the leadership that takes the gospel into places like Antioch and spreads out from the city of Jerusalem. It is ordinary Christ followers who've experienced Christ and bear the good news to other people. It is the whole church and it is the church as a whole. What I mean by that is the community of believers living empowered by the Spirit of God, showing the love of Christ to one another, experiencing the grace of God in their midst, corporately as well as individually bear witness to the fact that God is present in His people and He makes a difference, changing lives. So the personnel is all believers, the whole church is called to be witnesses, and the church as a whole is called to be a witness and to bear witness of the person and presence of the Lord Jesus. Third thing the passage tells us is not only is the purpose of the church mission and the personnel of mission all believers, but the process is witness. Again, these are familiar things to many of us, but it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses," or witnesses to me. That word witness is a key verse in the book of Acts. It is used in one form or another 39 different times. And it's a helpful word. A witness is someone who tells what he knows. Not someone who sells a line. A witness is not a promoter. Witness is not a philosopher. A witness is not a propagandist. A witness is simply someone who tells what they know. And the key issue in witness isn't your style, it's your story. Now let me underline that. We may have different styles of witness. And there are some people who in a law court are very confident, very clear. They're expert witnesses that you call in. But there are other people who come in and they're not eloquent at all. All they can tell you is, "I saw this happen." And you can press them as perhaps a prosecutor or defense attorney. All they know is what happened. You can try and twist them up and they say, "Well, you know what? You can answer all that kind of technical stuff. All I know is, I saw this happen. And I am sure of it." Your style of witness is not nearly as important as the story God has given you to tell about your experience of Christ. Now, a witness requires several things. A witness requires experience. That is, there needs to be a story to tell. That is why the very term witness implies a verbal component. Nobody calls a witness into a court of law, and the picture is, "You shall be my witnesses that Jesus is on trial before a watching world." Nobody calls a prosecuting attorney, calls somebody into the dock and says, "Set what you know," and somebody says, "Well, I'm not going to say anything, I'm just going to sit here and I'll show you by my life what I think about this person." There's always a verbal component to witness, because there's a story involved in the process. There's an experience, there's a story to tell. If you haven't been there, you may have an opinion, but you don't have a witness. The second thing is, a witness needs to have credibility. The message that's told needs to be told against the background of a life. We don't witness simply by words, we witness by the context, by the integrity, by the credibility of who we are. To say, "I have met Jesus Christ and I know Him," has credibility only if it's evidence that there's a change of life. I remember the night I got engaged to Elizabeth, and I carefully arranged that, and we went to this restaurant. We had flowers. I had flowers arranged for her in a corsage, and we drove around afterwards, and I found this beautiful, romantic spot overlooking a part of the harbor of Vancouver and Stanley Park. I mean, it was a magnificent setting. But you know, when I turned to her and said, "Will you marry me?" It didn't have anything to do with the flowers or the meal. Those words had credibility in the context of the relationship that I'd established with her. It wasn't the words I chose. Words have credibility in context. The credibility of a witness is the context of a life that has been changed by the presence and power of God. A witness needs experience, a witness needs credibility, and a witness needs clarity. You need to say clearly what's involved. You need to be able to articulate what is involved in that. Somebody who's muddied, somebody who's fuzzy, somebody who's foggy. And so the process that God calls us to is to witness to what we know of the truth of who Jesus is out of our experience and encounter with Him in our own lives. Fourth thing is the power for witness is the Holy Spirit. Purpose of the church is witness. The personnel of witness is all believers. The engagement of witness is that witness. Power for witness is, listen again, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, isn't that interesting? They had all of the evidence already. They had stood there and watched Jesus die on the cross. They had stood there and watched His miracles. They had stood there and watched His life. They had stood there and seen His resurrection body. But they're not equipped to be witnesses. Because a witness is someone who not only has external understanding of Jesus, but internal encounter with Jesus. We're not bearing witness simply to the historical facts about Jesus, but the life-changing reality of the Spirit of God who He sends into the hearts and minds of people. And so apart from the Holy Spirit, we have no capacity to bear witness. And the primary power of the Spirit that is promised here is power to represent Jesus Christ. So the fifth thing I want you to notice is at the end of the verse. Talked about the purpose of the church is mission. Personnel of mission is all believers. The process of mission is witness. The power for witness is the Holy Spirit. The pattern of witness is permeation, is penetration. You shall be witnesses, my witnesses, in Jerusalem. That's where they were. Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There are, I think, two kinds of progression in that verse. One is geographical. The second is relational. They were to begin in Jerusalem. That's where they were. And they were to move out geographically, but also relationally into Judea, which would take them up into Galilee, their home areas. But they were also now to extend their relational and their geographical boundaries across human barriers, out unto Samaritans, and then beyond Samaritans, out to the ends of the earth, into Gentile territory, which was an incredible thing for where they are. But I want you to notice, put simply, this verse is saying, begin where you are. You shall be witnesses, begin where you are. He doesn't say, begin in the uttermost parts of the earth. Begin where you are. It is an incredible thing. Here's 120 believers who are going to be hearing these kind of words, either directly or indirectly, and it must have seemed an absolutely incredible challenge to them. How in the world can we reach to the ends of the earth? Here are 120 of us. We've got no experience beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea. We know a little bit about Judea. We know something about Galilee. We virtually know nothing about Samaria. We don't have any ability to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. And before the century was over, this is about 30 to 33 AD, before the century is over, more than 1 million people are going to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they had received not only a mission, but an empowerment from the presence of God that is going to take this, because Jesus Christ Himself said, I will build my church. The marching orders go hand in hand with the promise of the Lord Jesus. Now we must always measure who we are. We must always measure what we do by Acts 1:8. The main thing must be the main thing. If we come here week by week to live in the shade, we've missed the point. Sunday morning may be a place of shade, but if it doesn't launch us out into the world of men and women who do not yet know Jesus Christ, then we've missed the point. So that's where Mission 1:8 becomes Mission 2K1. And I want you to think with me about what we believe God is calling Trinity Church to do this particular year. These are always the Lord's marching orders for the church. But as a pastoral staff, as we have prayed, as we have thought, as we have tried to hear what the Lord is saying to us, as I have said, in a rather striking way, we have become convinced that we are being called to this particular challenge to accept it under the hand of God together as a group of people for God's glory and for the extension of his kingdom. The bottom line of the mission is simply this. We are trusting God that at least 1,000 people who consider Trinity Church in some way their church home will pray for at least 2,001 people in this year. 2,001 people that, as far as we know, do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, we may discover that they do, in fact, but we are asking the Lord to help us as a group of people pray. The heart of what we believe God is asking us to do is to pray, and to pray at least on a weekly basis for those who God lays on our heart. So let me walk through the steps of it, and you will find in your worship folder this bookmark, and with it a tear-off part. Now, we are not going to be using this week other than to review this. I will be telling you specifically what we're going to be doing with this in just a moment. And this is an act of trusting the Lord. This is an act of obedience. First thing that we are asking you to do is to ask the Lord, and this is the part that's immediate. This is immediate as today. This is immediate as right now. This is immediate as over the next few weeks. The first stage is to commit yourself to ask the Lord to lay on your heart at least one individual for whom you will commit to pray at least weekly for the rest of the year 2001. Now, I believe God is going to lay on our hearts, many of us, a whole lot more than that. But we believe at least 1,000 people who are attending Trinity Church, and we're going to be including the youth in this and other areas of ministry, but at least 1,000 people are going to commit by God's grace to pray, asking the Lord to lay on their heart. So I don't want you to come and think of the first person that comes to your mind, although that may be who the Lord wants you to pray for. I want you to be asking and saying, Lord, I want you to lay a burden on my heart for this particular person. For some of you, it's pretty obvious already. This may not be new. We're not asking that this be somebody new. It may be your husband. It may be your wife. It may be your children. It may be your parents. It may be some friend you work with. It might be some neighbor that you're going to cultivate a relationship, someone you work with. The Lord will lay on your heart somebody. That's the first thing. Ask the Lord to lay on your heart somebody for whom you will accept a responsibility to pray. Then, the second step is to commit. To commit to five things. To commit to pray for that person at least once a week for the rest of this year. Secondly, to show the love of Christ in practical ways to this person. You'll notice the motto is prayer, care, share. Or pray, care, share. First act is prayer. Second act is care. We're not looking for targets. We're not looking for people who are just going to be names on a list that we're targeting. We're asking for people who God calls us to love in the name of Jesus Christ and to show the love of Christ in practical ways. Then the third part of that, underneath that, is pray for that person at least once a week, show the love of Christ in practical ways, and the following three come under the label of sharing. Be sensitive to opportunities. I will pray that the Lord will make me sensitive for opportunities to share my spiritual story. Secondly, that the Lord will give me opportunities to invite them to an appropriate event. Come and see. Maybe, well, an event here at Trinity Church. It might be a Sunday morning service. It may be one of our special events. It may be something that's not related to this congregation, but someplace where there's going to be a reinforcement of what you want to say. Or you may feel inarticulate enough so that the major thing you want to say is what John chapter 1, Nathaniel said. Well, come and see. And then, thirdly, under the sharing, that you will have an opportunity to articulate the gospel of Christ in a personal way. Pray for an open door to share the gospel. We're not asking you to kick down doors. We're not asking you to be rude and intrusive. We're asking you to pray that the Lord would open a door. Now, here are some of the details related to that. The process is that we're asking you to pray this week and the next week. There is this bookmark, and it's perforated. Next week during the service and the following week during the service, there will be a time in which we will ask you, having torn off the part where you fill in, because we want to track this, The people who are committed, because we're asking for 1,000 of those at least, and at least 2,001 names, we're going to ask you to come and lay those names symbolically before the Lord, and to lay them here on the platform. There will also be a pillar of faith. And we will ask you, and we'll explain some of these details later, and all we want is first names of people. And if you want to put mom and dad, that's fine, or you know, don't even have to put names. You can just put relationships. But we'll also have a wall of faith, and we will be having you put on this pillar of faith the names of those particular individuals, first names only. And our commitment is over the year to pray for those people. If a person trusts Christ, you'll have the privilege of going up and putting a red spot by that person. And one of our joys together will be to see the wall of faith and to see, or the pillar of faith, and to see the places where God has answered those prayers for those particular individuals. But our commitment is to pray, leaving the results to God. Okay, so first thing we're asking you to do this week is to keep this in a place where you will see it every single day. I would love to believe for most of you it is in your Bible, because you will open that every single day, and you, as you read the scriptures, you will also read this and say, Lord, lay that person on my heart. And as the Lord does, that you will fill out the other side of the card and be prepared in one of the next 2 weeks to come and lay this up front as others do, and it will be an appropriate way in which to do that. It may be the Lord doesn't give you this person in the next 2 weeks or those people. It may be several weeks after that, but the point is, when the Lord has laid somebody on your heart, you will respond. Now let me go back and think about the mission ingredients. Prayer is the place to begin. Prayer is the place where God sensitizes our hearts to the people around us. Prayer is the place where the Lord begins to burden us and give us a conviction and a compassion. Prayer is the way also in which God is pleased to work. I was reading a story this week about a man named Doug Coe. Doug leads a ministry in Washington, D.C., International Christian Leadership, and it mainly deals with politicians and government officials. But he tells the story of a man who he got to know named Bob, who was an insurance salesman, not related to business or government in any particular way, who came to Christ. And he began to meet with Doug, and Doug began to help him in his Christian life. And one day he came to Doug all excited because he'd read a verse in the Bible, "Ask whatever you will in my name and you'll receive it." "Is that really true, Doug?" Said, "Well, you know, you need to understand, it isn't a blank check. You have to balance it with some of the other things the Bible says about prayer. And when Jesus says, ask whatever you will in my name, you need to understand some of it. But bottom line, yes, Lord God loves to answer our prayer. Jesus loves to answer our prayer. And he really means what he says." Bob said, "Great, then I've got to start praying for something. Think I'll pray for Africa." And Doug said, "Africa's pretty large. Why don't you take something smaller? Why don't you narrow it down to one country?" He said, "All right, I'll pray for Kenya." "Well, why Kenya? Do you know somebody in Kenya?" "No, I just want to pray for Kenya." And then Doug and Bob got into a little conversation back and forth, and Doug said, "I just want to convince you of this, that God really does mean what he says, and I'll make you a deal. If you commit to pray every single day without missing a day for Kenya, and nothing happens that is extraordinary or special, I will give you $500. But if something extraordinary happens, you've got to give me $500. And if you don't pray every day, deal's off." Bob said, "That's great." So he began to pray, and as it happened, he was invited to a dinner party several weeks later, and nothing much had happened. And as he was sitting at the dinner party and he didn't know any of these people began to introduce themselves around the table. And as they did, one of the women at the table said, as she introduced herself, she said that she was from Kenya and she ran the largest orphanage in the world. Bob began to see $500 flying out of his wallet, but he was fascinated because he'd been praying every single day for Kenya. And he began to press this woman with questions, forgot virtually everyone else at the table, and began to press this woman with questions about Kenya. And by the end of the night, she turned to him and said, "You're very interested in my country. Have you ever been there?" "No," he said, "I haven't." "Well, why are you so interested?" "Well, someone's kind of praying, is paying me to pray for Kenya." "So, well, would you like to come to Kenya and visit the orphanage that I'm involved in?" And Bob was so excited by that, he was ready to leave that night. He did go, did visit. He was so overwhelmed by the needs of what was going on that when he returned home, he just felt a passion to begin to write. He wrote pharmaceutical companies, he wrote medical supply companies, and began to ask them to send whatever equipment, whatever pharmacies, whatever drug, pharmaceuticals, whatever drugs they could to Kenya, and send medical supplies of whatever form, and some of them did respond. And the orphanage began to receive all these supplies, millions of dollars worth. And in the course of time, the woman phoned back and said, "Bob, this is amazing. We've got so much stuff. We're going to have a big party to celebrate, and we want you to come over." So Bob went over to Kenya, and one of the men he met was the president of Kenya. And as he talked with the president of Kenya, who was at the party, it was the largest orphanage in Kenya, and it was politically known, he offered to take Bob on a personal tour of Nairobi. And in the course of the tour, he took him by one of the political prisons. And he asked about it and was told it was for political prisoners. And Bob said, "That's a bad idea. You should let them out." Bob finished the tour, flew back home, went back to work. He was at work at his desk one day and he received a phone call, and it was from the State Department. And somebody in the State Department said, "Is this Bob?" "Whatever your name is, yes." "Were you in Kenya recently?" "Yes." "Did you make any comments to the president about political prisoners?" Yes. "What did you say?" "I told him he should let them out." State Department official went on to say that the American government had been working for years to no effect to try and get them to release political prisoners in that country. They tried all the diplomatic pressures they had, but now the State Department official was calling to say that they had been released, and it was largely because of Bob. Several months later, the president of Kenya called himself and told Bob he was going to rearrange his cabinet. It was going to be a very important government decision. Would Bob fly over for him and pray for him? Well, he made that decision. So Bob flew over to Kenya to pray for the president because he'd been willing to accept the challenge to pray. Do you think he owed Doug $500 or not in terms of that? Now, I want you to understand, I'm asking you to take a Bob challenge, to believe Christ means what he says. Ask in my name and I will give you. I can't promise the $500. But maybe we can arrange one part of your tithe back or something if the Lord doesn't answer prayer. The point is prayer. Then care. Showing the love of Christ in practical ways, in direct ways, as the Lord gives opportunity to represent the Lord Jesus in as significant a way as you can. And then to share, to learn how to articulate the gospel, to become an inviter, to say, "Come and see," to expose somebody to the reality of who Christ is on an individual basis and on a corporate basis, to learn how to tell your story in an effective way to articulate that. Now, in the mornings of Acts of April 1st and April 8th, we're going to turn the adults classes that we teach into a training session. Well, we'll be doing our normal thing in here. There will be a whole series at each of the 3 hours to just be a mission training time. Basics of how to share your faith, questions people ask, praying effectively for those who do not know Christ, sharpening your skills of evangelism, sharing stories of divine encounters. There will be all kinds of opportunity as we go in to kind of mission training. God is calling us this morning as a church, and I believe he is calling you as an individual to be sure that the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. By face, by names, to commit yourself to say, "I will seek to be a prayer," and to trust God to be a door opener. Because I want to be part of the mission of what Jesus is doing in the world. And I believe if we catch that vision, we will never be the same again. And perhaps by next week, you will be able to say, "I can fill this in. I know what the Lord is leading me. and to have some of the names of those people. And the Lord may give you more names as the year goes on. That's, we're willing to trust the Lord for more than 2001. I think, quite frankly, 2001's way too small, but it's kind of catchy. 2001 in the year 2001. So let's go for 20,001. That's fine for me. If we really blow all the numbers apart, I think the Lord will forgive us. But at least 1,000 of us praying for at least 2,001 who do not yet know Jesus Christ. And the angels in heaven will rejoice because we're getting in tune with what God is all about. Father, help us not to hear this as a program. Help us to feel it as a passion for the glory of our Lord, that men and women would know Him. Give us people on our hearts. And for some of us who are focused and fearful and anxious, help us to trust You. You who sent Your Son on our behalf will empower us to go on Your behalf. We ask it for the glory of King Jesus. We ask it for the good of those who You are laying on our hearts. Even as we sit here right now, some of us see the faces and know the names. As we give, as we worship, as we sit before You, meet us. In Christ's name, amen.